chapter 15, and that can be found on page 1048. That's Luke chapter 15, starting on page 1048. And we'll read the first three verses and move to verse 11. Luke 15, starting verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He sent him into his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thanks, Anita. Well, today we come to the final talk in our series, looking at Luke chapter 15. And we're going to spend our time looking at the confrontation between the father and the older brother. If you've already shut your Bibles, it would be great to have them open again. And you can find the story on page 1049 of the Bibles on your seat. Let me tell you about the most famous painting in Wales. It's not the only painting in Wales, you'll be glad to know, but it's certainly, in my experience, the most famous painting. It's called Salem, and it was painted in 1908 by a Devonshire artist called Sidney Curnow Vosper. My memory is that every home I went into as a child had a print of the painting, usually hanging in the hallway. Let me describe it to you, although I've got a copy down in the lectern, if you want to have a look at the end of the service. It's a picture of the interior of Salem Baptist Chapel near Harlech in North Wales, a classic Welsh nonconformist chapel, bare Spartan pews. The faithful are arriving for their Sunday service. The person who dominates the painting is a particularly severe-looking woman who we're told is called Siân Owen. She's wearing traditional Welsh dress, the tall black hat and a colourful red shawl. She carries a large black Bible. And Vospa intended her to symbolise everything that was good and noble in Welsh womanhood. But the legend grew that if you looked closely at her shawl, just at the point where Mrs. Owen's left elbow bent to carry her black Bible, you'd see the face of the devil. The painting became a powerful icon for religious hypocrisy in the Welsh chapels. A respectable, pious exterior thinly masked a severe, harsh interior. Now, I'd imagine many of us have experienced that kind of church. Outwardly doing and saying all the right things, yet somehow malignant and dysfunctional. People who are not Christians rarely visit them, and if they do go along to them, then they rarely stick around for any length of time. The people who make up the church appear to be totally orthodox in their belief and lifestyle, but when you experience it from the inside, there is no life. Often there is division and infighting. The church talks about telling other people about Jesus, but it rarely, if ever, does it. Now, if that's true of some Christian communities in general, then it's certainly true of many Christians as individuals. It's probably true of me at some level, if I profess to be a Christian. Now, all that leads us to the story of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15. In many ways, the story of the elder brother is the punchline of the whole chapter. All the stories that we've heard so far over the last 3 weeks have been building up to this climax. Remember that Jesus is defending himself against the accusation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 2. They mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And up until now, Jesus has focused his attention on the extraordinary grace that God shows to sinners. His undeserved favor. He searches for them and gives them a massive welcome when they turn back to him. These sinners who through their lifestyle had excluded themselves from respectable religious circles. But now Jesus turns the spotlight onto the Pharisees and teachers of the law. There is no doubt that the character at the end of this story, the elder brother, is meant to represent them. The elder brother is the respectable, moral, religious man or woman, is the individual who goes to make up the church, which is malignant and dysfunctional, the Siân Owens of this world. Well, there are two simple points this morning, and here they are. The first point is how to tell if you are an elder brother, and the second point is how to stop being an elder brother. First of all, then, how to tell if you are an elder brother. I want to focus on three characteristics. They're usually all present in the kind of person who is an older brother, but they're not always. Here's the first one. First of all, you'll be angry. Look at verse 28. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. The elder brother is mad at his father. He is the Pharisee muttering at Jesus. You can imagine him shouting the words of verses 29 to 30, can't you? Look! All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You can hear it, can't you? In the words of the elder brother. They're full of frustration and a sense of being hard done by. He's never even had a goat. The father hasn't given him what he thinks he deserves. You see, older brothers in the church are always deep down angry people. You might not spot it on a Sunday morning. They'll be shiny, happy people, respectable and moral, but deep down, they are angry at God. They have played the game by his rules, and life hasn't turned out the way they wanted it to. They've been good in their eyes, and yet it doesn't seem to have paid off. They'll never admit that they are angry at God, because life isn't as it should be, but it will usually spill out in one direction or another. Let me tell you what that looks like in microcosm in my life. Last summer, we went on holiday, and last week I told you about a disastrous holiday, didn't I? It seems that I have had some good holidays in my life. Let me just reassure you before you buy me that plane ticket to Ibiza. Last summer we went on holidays, and really it wasn't quite what I was expecting. The accommodation wasn't quite right, the environment wasn't tremendous, and the weather wasn't exactly perfect. And for the first 3 days, I was really angry and grumpy with the family. It wasn't very pleasant to be with or to be around. And what's going on there? What's going on is that I was thinking to myself, I have worked relatively hard all year. I deserve this holiday. I deserve a great holiday. And it isn't the way I anticipated it to be, and I deserve better. Now, ultimately, behind that, at a deep level for the Christian, I'm saying, well, actually, God's got it wrong. He hasn't given me what I deserve. And even though I'm not going to say it to his face, I'll be mad with the family as a result. You see, that's what it looks like day by day. And that's what I loosened up after 3 or 4 days, and I was fairly pleasant to be with for the rest of the holiday. But that's what it looks like. And if it looks like that in little incidents, it can become a lifestyle of being angry. Angry at God, angry at other people, because you really don't think you've got what you deserve. Respectable and moral, though you may be. Let me ask you, are you angry because life hasn't turned out the way you expected it to turn out? But there's a second characteristic of older brothers. If they're angry, they'll also be critical. Look at the comments of the older brother in verses 29 to 30. He is deeply convinced of his own goodness, isn't he, in verse 29? I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He's deeply convinced that his father and his brother are in the wrong in verse 30. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. It's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttering, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus has got it wrong. They've got it wrong. We're right. Older brothers will always look at others and in their hearts, if not on their lips, say, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'd never behave in that way. Older brothers, when confronted by people whose lifestyles they don't approve of, will always turn their noses up rather than act in compassion. Other people are never quite good enough. That's why people who aren't Christians or whose lifestyle don't particularly fit the categories of the elder brother don't stick around in their churches. Because you can sense unspoken condemnation in language, facial expressions, and sideways glances. What does that look like? I've got a friend, lives in our neighborhood, who was raised attending a church each week. As she grew older and left home, she stopped going to church, married eventually, and went on to have children. And as often happens when people have children, they think, well, I'd quite like to think about going back to church. So one morning she gathered up the children, went to a church, and her experience in the church was of being surrounded by disapproving looks and people saying shh to her children as they behaved like children. And as a result, and quite understandably, she's never ever been back. That's what it looks like. The critical spirit which says, you don't fit our categories, we'd never behave like that, will come down on you like a ton of bricks. Let me ask you again, how do you react in your heart to people who are different? How do you react in your heart to people who aren't different? They're just like you, except you think deep down that you're better than them. You think that you're better than them because you'll criticize them. You'll constantly find something wrong with the way they behave or the way they relate to you to pick on, to carp about, to whinge about to other people. You know what that looks like? I know what it looks like in my life when I become critical of other people. That's what elder brothers are like, convinced that God is wrong, other people are wrong, and they are in the right. Those are the first two characteristics. You'll be angry, you'll be critical. But thirdly, you'll be joyless. Can you see the older brother hears the music and dancing in verse 5? He comes near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. He hears why in verse 27, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf. And then verse 28, he becomes angry and refused to go in. He is so consumed with himself that the last thing he will do is rejoice with sinners, let alone God. Older brothers will always lack joy. Let me talk to you about laughter. Laughter's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Particularly when you hear some people laugh. But let me talk to you about laughter in church. Now, let's be careful, because we want our meetings to be serious. There is nothing more unattractive than going to a gathering of Christians where it's a joke a minute and you're expected to be laughing in the aisles at the one-liners which are coming from the front. It's painful, isn't it? And believe you me, that's not what I'm advocating. And we want our meetings to be serious because we are dealing with the living God who describes himself as a consuming fire, who is to be feared because he is awesome and because he acts in great ways and has done great things for us. We don't treat him lightly or trivially. Nonetheless, laughter is a sign of joy. And you can tell when a community has become full of older brothers because there will be very, very little laughter in it. There'll be no laughter before the service. There certainly won't be any laughter during the service. And you'll have very little laughter after the service. It's a sign of lightness, and it's a sign that the church has experienced something that we'll go on to look at in a moment. Laughter begins to say that there is joy here. Now, certainly there is joy in tears, too. There is joy in grief. But laughter is a sign that a community, that an individual, knows what it is to be joyful, to dance, to sing, to delight in the return of sinners to the Father. Let me ask you again, as I ask myself, when was the last time your spirit, or indeed your body, danced because of God and all that he has done for you in Christ? You see, the only way to describe the older brother is that he is lost. He finds himself outside the party. And as we've seen in Luke chapter 15, the party when the sheep is found, the party when the coin is found, the party when the prodigal comes home, the party is meant to symbolize heaven's party. The older brother is outside of it. He's refusing to go in. And it's his supposed goodness which keeps him from going in. He's clinging so hard to his goodness that he is angry, he is critical, he is joyless. It's not his badness which keeps him out, as it might have been with the prodigal. It's his goodness which enables him to stay outside of the party and refuse to be all that God wants him to be. So is it all hopeless? Well, it isn't. And let's look in the second place at how to stop being an older brother. Maybe as I've held that mirror up, you've seen yourself, as I've seen myself this last week as I've prepared for it. You've seen anger in your life. You've seen criticism. You've seen a lack of joy. Well, it's not all hopeless. Let's look secondly at how to stop being an older brother. The key to giving up being an older brother is not a technique or a self-help plan. The key is to recognize, as we'd expect by now in Luke chapter 15, God's grace. To immerse yourself in God's grace. To revel in God's grace. To delight in the fact that God gives us the opposite of what we deserve. To delight in the fact that God shows undeserved favor to people who don't deserve any amount of favor from him. Can you see it? The elder brother refuses to go in verse 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. It's a surprise, isn't it? Up until now in Luke 15, God has gone out to the sinners. Here he goes out to the elder brother. Either way, it's grace. Indeed, the group deserves it, but he goes anyway. You can imagine, can't you, the father in the story saying, well, if you're going to be miserable and ungrateful, stay outside. You're such a so-so, just go ahead, cut off your nose to spite your face if you want to. Stay outside, the party will be a happier place without you. But he doesn't. He goes out. He pleads with him. He's full of grace towards elder brothers. There needn't be a devil in the shore. Listen to how the grace of God will transform you if you are an older brother. Grace will transform you if you are angry. If you grasp grace, then you cannot be angry at God because your life has not worked out as you wished. You cannot be angry because you think you haven't got what you want or you deserve. If you grasp grace, then you realize however much you have, whether it appears to be very little or whether it appears to be a massive amount, is a gift of God. Grace means grasping that you deserve nothing, but that God has given you everything. Listen to the father in the story. Everything I have is yours. All you have is gift. Imagine that you don't own a computer. And somebody, your best friend, surprises you with a gift of a computer. Let's go for the top of the range. They buy you an iMac. You've been reading all the Mac magazines, the computer magazines, so you know exactly what you've got. It's the end of last year's line. It's not the top of the range. It doesn't have a DVD player. It doesn't have a CD writer. Now, how are you going to respond? Well, the older brother will be polite, but angry. But somebody who knows about grace will respond in joyful delight. They've no right to it. It's all gift. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference between the older brother and the person who has experienced grace? They cannot be angry at God because of the way their life has turned out. They are full of gratitude to God because they know that all is gift. But listen, grace too will transform you if you are critical. If you grasp grace, you will be able to admit that you are a huge sinner. God has loved you and searched for you and rejoiced over you, knowing that you are a huge sinner. You will be free to be honest about your sin. Equally, you will no longer feel threatened either by people who appear to be better than you or worse than you. you will be able to accept them as God has accepted you. The last thing on your mind is condescending criticism, because you know just how gracious God has been to you. When grace really impacts a church, you see change. You'll see change in the way we preach, you'll see change in the way we sing, you'll see change in the way we pray, you'll see change in the way we welcome, in the way we relate to people. Arms will be wide open wide. And people who wouldn't normally darken the doors of a respectable church community start showing up and sticking, because they sense welcome and they sense acceptance. Grace blows away the stench of self-righteous condemnation. It's verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round to hear him. That's what happens when grace moves to the centre of the stage. Just last week, I was reading once again a portion of the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. We heard about him, didn't we, towards the end of last year, a man who was a minister for a long time over in Westminster, but began his ministry after giving up a Harley Street practice as a minister in South Wales in Aberavon. And we're introduced to some great characters who became Christians during Lloyd-Jones's time in Aberavon. Let me tell you about one of them, a man called William Thomas, who was known as Staffordshire Bill. We're told that his lifestyle was largely to drink by himself in the working men's club, because other people avoided him because of his filthy language and general unpleasantness. And one day in the working men's club, he heard some other men over a pint talking about a service that they'd been to at the local church the previous week. And one of them says, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." And Bill Thomas says to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what that man says." And we're told that for three successive Sunday nights, he went along but couldn't get in. He couldn't bring himself to walk over the threshold of the church. And then he says the third Sunday evening, he was again at the gate, wondering nervously what he should do next, when one of the congregation welcomed him with the words, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me." See, that's what grace looks like. Grace means that there is hope for the hopeless because of all that God has done in Jesus Christ at the cross. Grace means that the people of God will begin to say, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me." Grace blows away our self-righteousness. It blows away our critical attitudes. And it says that we are sinners who have been given everything by God. And we will share that with whoever, wherever. Finally, grace will transform you if you are joyless. If your self-righteousness gets blown away, if you begin to see how sinful you are, then nothing will amaze you more than the grace of God, which forgives you and rejoices in you. It will take your breath away. I've told you before, haven't I, about probably my favourite film. It's a film called Babette's Feast. It's one of those subtitle films, just to warn you, if you're thinking of renting it. And it's a film to do with an austere, joyless religious community somewhere up probably in northern Scandinavia. They're devout, pious people, but there's not a lot of fun around. And then one day, an exile from France appears among them, and she wins the lottery. And she says to them, "I want to cook you the meal to end all meals." She invests all the money that she has won in the lottery in this extraordinarily lavish banquet. The finest of food, which keeps on coming, and the best of wine, which never seems to dry up. And gradually, as the course of the evening goes on, they're trying to pretend that they don't taste how good the food is. They don't taste how good the wine is. But gradually, they're broken down by it. And by the end of the evening, They are delighting in the food. They are delighting in the wine. And the film ends with this austere grey community gathered out in the courtyard around a well, dancing with smiles on their face. See, that's the difference the experience of grace will make. You realise all is gift, and you realise the good gifts that God has given you in Christ. And it puts a lightness into your step. No matter how desperate your circumstances are, deep down there is this joy that God in Christ has given you everything. Well, the story ends abruptly, doesn't it? There's no sense of closure. We know what happened to the prodigal. He was welcomed home. But what happened to the older brother? Jesus deliberately leaves us hanging because the story is meant to be a challenge to the Pharisees. Will you come in? He's saying to the Pharisees, will you join God's party? And it's a challenge to us too. You see, sadly, on the whole, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at the time of Jesus did refuse to come in. If you carry on reading through Luke's Gospel, you'll find them as the chief plotters against Jesus, plotting his death. But listen, if you see yourself as an elder brother this morning, lost and outside of God's party, you can still come in. You can be a repentant older brother. Look at the grace of God. It will transform you. It will transform your small group. It will transform us as a church as we grasp it more and more. God says to us, everything I have is yours. How do you know? You know because his one and only son has been nailed to a cross for you. You know because his one and only son has been raised to life so that you can be put right with God through faith in the work of Jesus for you. You know because his son Jesus Christ has promised to return and to gather you into his eternal kingdom. Everything I have is yours. I have given everything. I have put my body on the line, Jesus says, so that you can know the forgiveness of sins and experience the grace of God. Will you remain outside? Angry, critical, joyless. Or as you discover the grace of God in Jesus Christ afresh this Sunday morning, will you join the party? Full of gratitude, full of graceful acceptance, full of joy. Let's pray that we would. Father, forgive me, forgive us, that so often we name ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we line up behind the older brother. Father, forgive us for our anger, for our criticism, for our joylessness. And we ask again this morning that your Holy Spirit would overwhelm us by the good news of grace. That your Holy Spirit would cause us once again to look at Christ and his sacrifice for us. Your Holy Spirit would take us to the cross, and there, as once again we experience your grace, we would be transformed into rejoicing sinners who know what it means to be loved and accepted by the Father. Living God, thank you for the power of your grace. Thank you for the measure of your grace. Thank you for the sheer beauty of your grace. And we pray that you'd help us to delight in it. For Christ's sake, amen.